chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, page 923 in the Pew Bible. Let us read and hear God's word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was a cold Sunday in the Midwest. It was snowy and blowy, and people were looking forward to the church potluck. The pastor's wife had made a crock pot full of hot, steaming, thick chili to bless the saints of the Lord at the church that day. And as the potluck began and they started scooping up the chili and eating it, very quickly some people realized something was wrong. There were stones in the chili. So some folks came to the pastor's wife and said, Mrs. Pastor, there are stones in your chili. She said, I didn't put stones in my chili. So she went to her eldest son, who had been tasked to drive the chili to the church that day. She had seen him with his own eyes set the crock pot on the floorboard of the passenger side of the car and take off to the church. She knew the chili would arrive just fine. But little did she know, on taking a corner a little too fast, that the crock pot had spilled over. And so what do? A young man, panicked. You had just ruined his mother's contribution to the church potluck. Of course, you do what you can to save the chili. And you simply scoop it back up and put it in the crock pot and carry it into the church. Sometimes in the midst of our warm, filling life together, we come across stones that we know shouldn't be in the recipe. Challenges, friction, we will have problems as a church. Sometimes this very fellowship that is meant to nourish us and strengthen us can become a very difficult thing to participate in because of conflict, because of strife, because of theological debate, because of biblical misunderstanding. What should we do? How should we handle such problems? Where should we go? How can we address these things? Sometimes we find ourselves like the church in Antioch found themselves with, and this is point number one, as well as the title, a problem to respond to. A problem to respond to. Now, let me pause here and say, you've seen the title for today, Presbyterianism 101. And I know that you didn't pay attention to anything else that happened in the worship service. You were so excited to get to something labeled Presbyterianism 101. How thrilling. How invigorating. And we're going to take this month to break down this standard passage for a basis and explanation of why we operate the way we operate. And Lord willing, bring it out in practical terms of what it means for you and me in the 21st century to look back to the first century and say, how did the church handle problems and what does that mean for us today? The first thing that we're admitting is that we have problems. We are sinners. And we need means and mechanisms to address the challenges that bubble up in the chili of our souls as we gather around in worship around the Lord's table, around the Word of God itself. The problem is sin. That's the problem. Sin that is in us, sin that comes at us, and sin that is around us. When we find sin in us, we're reminded of James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, Pastor Joel, that sounds horrible. That there are people like that. Remember, though, James is writing to believers. And believers are still sinners. As long as we are on this earth, we are fighting this war against sin. And perhaps you've known people that, whatever the context might be, they've got to get out of there because people are so bad. I'm going to go over here by myself so I won't have to deal with these kinds of issues. Well, the thing that they are missing is they are taking the greatest sinner with them as they go. I mean, this has been ages-long problem, from the monks who castrated themselves so they would no longer have to deal with lust, only to awaken the next day, much to their chagrin, to find out that lust comes from the heart, not any other part of the body. To those who want to isolate themselves and in communes and little communities away so that they don't have to deal with the sin of the world. Sin comes from within. And James reminds us that that should drive us to prayer. Good prayer, not asking selfishly so that we can spend the grace of God on ourselves, but asking in a full, understanding way so that we might grow. There's also sin that comes at us. If you don't believe that, you've probably never been to a family get-together. There are sins that come out of others that come at us, and it can be a great frustration and a great trial. We're reminded in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And Paul says in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Strangely and frustratingly, when the sin of others comes at us, we are called to love all the more. And be reminded to not let the sin that comes from within us fly at others around us. Then there's what I call the sin around us. That sinful soup in which we live. The systems of the world, the frustrations of a fallen environment in which we live. And Dean, as he prayed, quoted from the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is Martin Luther's rendition of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Have you ever been in a context where you thought, this is it, we're going under, we're done? Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What do we do when the world around us is crumbling, is fomenting, is swirling, and we're afraid we're going to get taken in with it? What do we do? Well, the psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her," and much to the chagrin of those who are selling an awful lot of merch to young women that says, she shall not be moved. This is talking about the church, not individual young women. Sorry, ladies. God will help her when morning dawns. When the world around you is crumbling, is fomenting, is swirling, and you are deathly afraid that you're going to get swept into it and swept away, be swept to church, to the body of Christ, to the fellowship of the saints. That is how we are called to respond in that moment. There's also the things that we struggle with, what we call the noetic effects of sin, how it impacts us as people. The mental diminishment, the misunderstanding of a subject or what someone is saying or how we're communicating, the distortion of reality, just what tiredness alone can do to a human being. Try not sleeping for two nights. You will be in psychosis. It destroys your reality. Perhaps some of you have been there. Perhaps some of you have experienced that insomnia, that lying awake at night and the troubles of the world filling your soul and you cannot fight it, and then your body just starts to break down. All of this is what contributes to issues that arise even within the church. And here, in the first century church, we have the perfect cocktail of these sin issues. Pharisees sowing seeds of doubt among the believers, telling them, in essence, that a Gentile must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That was what was being stated. That's what was being, not necessarily taught from the pulpit, but being whispered in the pew. You know, really this grace stuff, you know, there's actually another step you need to take. There must be some flesh cut off of your body in order for you to really be a Christian. You can imagine the stress. You can imagine the horror. You can imagine the uncertainty in the hearts of many as they are being told this. What the apostles are telling us, that it's grace. You're telling me it's works. What do I do? Is this true? God does say to circumcise the children and to circumcise the converts in the Old Testament. Maybe that's still what we should be doing. How do we know we shouldn't? How should we resolve this? The people of God there in Antioch knew that they were in desperate need of wisdom. And wisdom necessitates not only knowing what God's word says, but also understanding what it means when it says it. Taking into account all that it says on a subject and properly interpreting scripture with scripture. We call this the grammatical, historical, theological interpretation of scripture. You look at what the words say in their context, the immediate context of that passage, of that book, of any book written by that author that God inspired to write throughout scripture, and then throughout the Bible. What do those words mean? And then we ask, well, what did it mean to the people who read it in that first century or whenever those words were written? And then how does that fit with what we call the analogy of faith, the total theological understanding that we have of God's word? There are many people who think they know what God's word means, when simply they just know what some verses in isolation say. And I'm not wanting to be insulting. I'm not wanting to put others down by any stretch of the imagination. I have a number of phrases that I use to drive home a point. This is one I use. If you want to know what the Bible says, ask a cult. If you want to know what the Bible means, ask the church. There are plenty of people who are willing to meet you on the street corner, hand you a pamphlet, write you a letter in your house, come knocking on your door, who can pick out isolated verses and explain to you why the historic Christian faith is insufficient. Why it's wrong. Why it's even anti-God and the Bible. But friends, you must have a broad, full understanding of all that God's word says and what it means when it says that and the theological interpretation of that. We must dig deeper and understand, not just take scriptures out of context. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They were doing it perhaps out of a sense of honoring the Lord and the covenant in which they had grown up in and honoring his word. See, that's the noetic effects of sin. See, I want to honor this. I want to uphold this. I do not want to disobey God. And yet they were still wrong. I'm sure they were sincere. Perhaps they were sincere because if I had to be circumcised, you've got to be circumcised. What's fair is fair. Or perhaps it was, this is one way to maintain my superiority over you. So I'll demand this of you, knowing that that is a very difficult decision to make. Whatever the reason was, I'm sure they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. This is a good gut check for all of us. Just because I believe it doesn't mean it's right. I mean, we all believe what we believe, right? Nobody says, oh, I believe this. I don't think it's true, but I believe it. You're crazy. You believe what you believe because you think it's right. But just because you believe it doesn't mean it's right. That's a challenge for all of us, to go back to God's word, go back to God's word, go back to God's word. Make sure that what we are believing is in line with the teaching of Scripture. So, the church has a problem to respond to. Well, thankfully, number two, they had a presbytery to refer to. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and you can read Paul's writings, and you can guess what a verbal fight with Paul was like. He had no problem calling things what they were. Let me just say, the English translations of the Greek do not give the full picture of some of what the apostles said along the way. We kind of make it nice. The apostles had no problem calling it out. And there's great debate. There's great dissension. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, it's helpful to note that Paul in no way was acting like a pope. I think we can sometimes have that picture of him, that Paul just went wherever he wanted to go and did whatever he wanted to do. But even Paul was in submission to the totality of authority within the ordained leadership of the church. He didn't say, well, I'm an apostle, so therefore I get to do whatever I want. Just like we don't get to say, well, I'm an elder in the church, so I individually on my own get to do whatever I want. No, we have to operate within the communal structure of the church leadership. So Paul and Barnabas are appointed to go up to Jerusalem to see the other apostles and the elders and ask them about this question. And the church responds. The church gathers. Verse 6 tells us that the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider that matter. Notice here the blessing and benefit of conflict in the church. Notice that because of this conflict, the church is spurred on to seek wisdom on the matter. You can go throughout church history and examine how some of the best and finest theological distinctions that we have grown up out of heretics coming along and trying to teach something and someone going, I don't think that sounds right. We need to get together and study this and clarify it. And it's led us to a greater, fuller understanding of the teaching of Scripture. And this touches on why we do what we do in the church, why we believe what we believe. There are three things that flow into this reality of how we seek wisdom as a church. There's the direct command of Scripture, do this. Okay, we'll do that. Properly understood in light of what else Scripture teaches. Then there's example. Well, there might not necessarily be a clear command, but we find an example in Scripture. And so then we weigh, is that an example that's time-bound, or is that an example that we are to follow today? Again, grammatical, historical, theological interpretation of that. And then there's good and necessary consequence. A, if A and B, then C. Okay, this makes sense for us to do because of what else we find. So think of the Great Commission that we read during the time of baptism. In the Great Commission, we find a command. We are to disciple. Go is actually not the command. The presumption is that you will go. The language is, as you go, okay? We are to disciple the nations. Command, okay. We also find, connected to that, the apostolic example of as they went, they were discipling. So there's an example for us. And then, well, where do we find good and necessary consequence? Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The singular name, three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught there, but it's something that we need to draw out of many places in Scripture to have a full understanding of it. There's also something else tucked away in this text that we find in verse 3. So, you know, verse 2, you know, there's great dissension, there's great debate. Paul and Barnabas are appointed. And so what do the apostles do? What do Paul and Barnabas do? Is they're making their way back to Jerusalem. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So tucked away in here is a providence to refresh you. This might be point 2b. There's a providence to refresh. As Paul and Barnabas are being sent on this journey, they're able to fellowship with believers on the way and encourage them in all that God was doing to save the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles said, amen. So they're even in conflict in the church, even in having to go to presbytery and address a serious question together, there is still a providence of blessing and joy and encouragement and testimony. In the midst of conflict, God is always working. God is always blessing. God is always building up his church. And as the apostles go and they're sharing this testimony, this isn't just a shot in the arm for the other believers. This is a shot across the bow of those who are trying to say, no, you must become a Jew to become a Christian if you're a Gentile. They were misleading the church back into pre-Christ Judaism as a means of salvation or of greater position. And the apostles were more than happy to stand and testify that God was saving the Gentiles without circumcision. Thirdly, we find in this text then pastors to reform. We're just handling this first section today. Those of you who are looking at verse 35 longingly and noting what time it is. We're just handling this first section of verse 21. Pastors to reform. And reform means to align with God's word. To seek to always be obeying the commands, following the examples, and living out the good and necessary consequences that we should as the church. This also brings about an important principle that we remind ourselves of amongst the elders as we meet. Everything needs to be said. It doesn't need to be said by everybody. Okay? So we have just a few testimonies given of what was said. Now, there had been much debate. We don't want to needlessly cut off debate. But Peter stands up and reminds them of how God had used him to preach the gospel to Gentiles that they might hear the word and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter is standing up and giving testimony. Brothers, think about what God has done already. He used me, a Jew, to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, and God has made no distinction. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He saves us by grace. He is saving them by grace. So then we look at evidence for this, and Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, as they are known at this point, they stand up and they relate what God had been doing with signs and wonders among the Gentiles. God was working amongst the Gentiles the same way he had been working amongst the Jews. And then James, who historically is understood as the elder statesman. This is like when there's a family squabble at Thanksgiving and grandma or grandpa decides to speak. Now, when my grandpa would make a determination, you knew he was done making his point because he'd finish it with, and that's it, I'm going to go get a drink of water. And you knew when grandpa got a drink of water, that was the end of the subject. Anything after that was a new fight. Okay? James stands up after they had finished speaking and just begins with, brothers, listen to me. We've heard from Simeon, from Peter, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So James stands and he makes a point that this had been prophesied about. The Gentiles being included in the redeemed people of God is not a shock to anyone who's paying attention. Of course this is going to happen. Look at what the prophets say. Look at the psalms we have sung for thousands of years, commanding the Gentile nations to praise their God, who is our God. And so what do the apostles and the elders do? They take the problem that has arisen, they gather together, and they take God's word and they apply it to the problem and say, what then should we do? Sounds simple, but that's Presbyterianism 101. That there is not any one of us who has all the answers. But God has ordained a group of men who sometimes, I'll be honest, collectively it doesn't feel like we have the answers. But at least we can pray for each other and hold each other up as we make our way through the issues that come our way. We also find here another basic principle of shepherding in the church. The apostles weren't out looking for problems. I'll often tell people who are joining the church, you won't find us hiding in the bushes outside your house trying to catch you in something. Something comes to our attention, we need to address it. The proactivity comes in the positive discipline, encouraging you in worship, encouraging you in discipleship. The negative discipline comes when we're forced to respond to a problem, a sin that arises. And what do they do here in the first century as they settle this issue and decide this? They give them wise counsel for their context in light of what it means to have already been redeemed by grace. They give these wise things, which are in no way seeking to summarize or in totality, what they're really wink, wink, nudge, nudge saying is, you have to follow the law of Moses. No, they're saying, in your context, in light of who Christ is and what he's done for you and what you're up against in your culture, here is some wise counsel for how you might live out your testimony in the place where you are. So, when stones of sin and conflict and frustration arise in the warm, nourishing fellowship of the saints, God has given us, he has given us the means to address that, to, Lord willing, resolve it, and to be blessed in it through unity. And that is Presbyterianism. Stand with me as we pray.